on a lot of funerals. And at the funeral, the visitation, the luncheon, I talk to a lot of the family. As I talk to these families, I sometimes hear a family member say something like this about the person who has died. "Well, Grandma was a good person, so I know she's in heaven." Or, "Grandpa tried to live a good life, and so I know he's with Jesus now." And I don't usually press them on this, but I think if you ask them what they mean by a good person or a good life, they would probably answer similarly to the way many people in our modern culture would. They're a good person if they haven't done anything really bad. You know, if they're not a murderer, a rapist, a terrorist, or something like that, they're a good person. And I don't go into it with them at funerals. That's not the time and the place for that. But this attitude that many people have in our modern culture about salvation, that only the very worst people in history might have to fear going to hell, and that everyone else doesn't really need to worry about it, there's a big problem with this view. That problem is that it's not what Jesus teaches. In our gospel today, when someone asks him how many people will be saved, he doesn't say, "Oh, most people, you know, unless you do something really bad." No, Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will attempt to enter, but will not be strong enough." That's very different, very different. But also, notice what Jesus does with this conversation. He turns the question around on his interlocutor. The man asked Jesus, "Will only a few people be saved?" He's asking Jesus a question in the third person about other people. Now, we don't know much about this man. We don't know his nationality. But Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem. So it's a good guess that the man is a Jew. So we'll go with that. And probably then what's on his mind is the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the pagan nations, because that's kind of the direction Jesus goes with the parable. And so the person who talks to Jesus probably assumes that the Jews will be saved. They are God's chosen people, after all. And most likely he's confident in his own salvation. But he's asking about the other people. It's kind of a theological trivia question or an academic concern. I wonder how many people will be saved. I wonder how that's going to work out. But it's sort of an academic question. It's not something he's deeply concerned with for himself. But Jesus turns it around on him and responds to him in the second person. He responds by speaking directly to and about the person that he's talking to. And he says, "You strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will attempt to enter, but will not be strong enough." In other words, Jesus says to the man, "You're asking the wrong question. Don't worry about whether those other people are saved. Worry about your own salvation. Don't just sit there idly wondering how many people will be saved. It should not be a theoretical question. For you, it's a practical question, a command. Strive to enter in. Will I be saved? That is the question that you should be asking." And just to show how completely Jesus turns the question around on the questioner, after telling the man that he should be concerned for his own salvation, Jesus then goes on to give this parable, and he makes the questioner one of the main characters in that parable, and not in a good way. It says, "After the master of the house has arisen and locked the door, then will you stand outside knocking and saying, 'Lord, open the door for us.' He will say to you in reply, 'I do not know where you are from.' And you will say, 'We ate and drank in your company, and you taught in our streets.' Then he will say to you, 'I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.'" It's a harsh parable. It's a harsh response from Jesus. But it's a rebuke. It's a warning. The questioner probably thought that very few Gentiles would be saved. As it turned out, God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ was much more broad than the man knew. But Jesus warns the man against being complacent about his own salvation. He deals with us personally. With us these days, we have oftentimes an opposite mindset to the man who asked Jesus the question. Like I said, so many people these days just assume that most people are fundamentally good, and so they go to heaven. Some people even get offended by the idea that we need a Savior at all, or that there's any punishment for most sins. We get concerned about who will be saved, but just like the man in the gospel, we're usually asking about other people. Will the Muslims be saved? Or the Jews, the Hindus? Or what about the Buddhists? What about people that have never heard of Jesus? What about this? What about that? How is that fair? How's that going to work? And these questions, they bug us sometimes. And there can be some place for these questions sometimes, and we have some answers to them. But just like the man in our gospel, Jesus today warns us, strive to enter by the narrow gate. For many will attempt to enter, but will not be strong enough. About those other people, maybe God will be more merciful than we think he will. Maybe he will practice a more strict justice than we think is kind or loving. God hasn't told us. And we are not the ones who determine if God is fair in his judgments anyway. God is the judge, not us. It's his judgments that are just and merciful and loving. The way we see the world, our minds are the ones that are corrupted by sin, not God's. God is the one who knows what true justice and true mercy are. He hasn't told us how many people are saved. He has told us to preach Jesus Christ to all the nations, and he's told us, strive to enter in. Beyond that, Jesus warns us today that getting caught up in questions about if others will be saved is asking the wrong question. The right question to be concerned with is, will I be saved? Am I saying yes to God this day, or am I allowing sin to grow in my life? Jesus is giving us a warning against being complacent, against just assuming that we're good with God and we don't need to grow. He admonishes us that we do, in fact, need to focus on eliminating sin from our lives. We can't just tolerate it. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we earn our way to heaven. That's impossible. And we also don't want to get the image of God as just a cruel judge, merciless. We can get that sometimes. We rely on the mercy of God, and we're supposed to trust in that mercy. So there's always a tension between trusting God's mercy and getting too complacent. And that's something that we deal with, and we have to deal with that tension in our spiritual life. But we must reject sin, because sin is a refusal of God. It's a refusal of his forgiveness. You can't ask for forgiveness for a sin and still hold on to that sin at the same time. A single mortal sin, a single grave sin, which we knowingly and freely choose, separates us from God. And if we die in that state, we will be separated from God eternally. That's why Jesus constantly says to people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Go and sin no more. That's why he warns us to strive, to struggle, to enter the kingdom. That's why he says, even in another place, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the goal. I realize this is hard to hear. It's hard to hear Jesus warning us to shape up. We tend to bristle at that. We might be tempted to just get angry at it or just reject it. It's a criticism, a rebuke, and that's always hard for us to take. In a word, it's the Lord disciplining us. And so our second reading from Hebrews speaks to us in the midst of that. Hebrews says, do not disdain the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son he acknowledges. God treats you as sons. For what son is there that his father does not discipline? And we might prefer that God just let us do what we want, that he just let us be peaceful in our life and not have any struggle and not worrying about growing in holiness, not worry about striving to be saved and enter the kingdom. But that's not what parents do. If you have a parent that just lets their young child do whatever they want, we call that a bad parent. You know, if you see a child in a store who is just acting up, maybe throwing a big tantrum, you probably don't go over and start disciplining that child. He's not your child. You don't have that special relationship of love and of responsibility. But if it's your child, you don't just let the child do what he wants to do, you discipline him. And you do it out of love, because it's good for them. It's the same with God. God's discipline is a sign of his love, of his taking an active interest in our growth in perfection. He commands us to grow. He refuses to let us be complacent, because he is our Father and we are his children. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? Hebrews goes on, at the time, all discipline seems a cause not for joy, but for pain. Yet later it brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Thinking back in our own lives, our earthly parents disciplined us when we were young. They did it as best they could, hopefully. Hopefully they did it with love. They had our best interest at heart, though I'm sure they didn't do it perfectly. But we don't resent them for it, hopefully. We respect what they did in disciplining us and training us to be responsible adults. That is the peaceful fruit of righteousness that Hebrews is talking about. And we're able to recognize now what a gift it was to be disciplined and trained by our parents. Perhaps we've seen what happens to children who grow up without discipline. It doesn't go well for them in life. Our life experience has given us the humility to be grateful for what our parents did for us in disciplining us. Are we too proud then? Are we too proud then to accept discipline from the Lord? Are we so proud that we refuse to consider that the Lord is still helping us to grow, that we're not finished yet? You know, we're adults by human standards, and so we tend to bristle at the thought of being disciplined once again. But are we so sure that we're adults in the ultimate sense, in the spiritual life, in the eternal sense? Are we so sure that we have it all figured out, that we have nothing else to learn from God? Being rebuked by the Lord, being warned to shape up, it still stings. At the time, all discipline seems a cause not for joy, but for pain. But later it brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, let's have the humility to accept the Lord's warning and correction. Let's realize that the peaceful fruit of righteousness which the Lord is bringing to us is so much more than we can know now. Just like, you know, the experience of being a mature, self-controlled, responsible adult is so much more than a rebellious young child can imagine. They can't imagine it yet. So strengthen your drooping hands and your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, that what is lame may not be disjointed, but healed. Let's not disdain the discipline of the Lord. Let's not bristle at his corrections, but let's humbly strive to enter into the kingdom of God.